So good to see each one. We have some who are visiting with us, and we're really glad to have you. Good to be back with you after a week, or at least a weekend's absence. I've heard some really good things about the lessons that John and Jeff had to present last week, and I know each one who is here was profited by the things that they had to say. We're very fortunate here at Black Creek that we have men and others as well who I'm confident can stand up and stand here and present good lessons from God's Word. And so we're grateful for that. I want this morning to look at a lesson that I've entitled very simply, The Character Test. One of my favorite backgrounds for a PowerPoint presentation is one I've used a time or two. In addition to this morning, is the background of a blackboard. Well, really, in this instance, it's a green board, isn't it? You'd have to go back quite a few years to remember the blackboards that were surpassed by the green boards and then the whiteboards and, you know, all that is superseded since then. But when I think of the blackboard or I think of the green board, I think of school and going back to school. Some of us will be doing that fairly soon, won't we? No, we're looking forward to that. When I think about going back to school, I think about taking tests. One of the great features of going to school is being able to take tests, isn't it? Being able to prepare for those tests. And when I think about taking tests, I think about some of the reactions that I can recall hearing when the teacher would begin passing out the paper, and here it is. It's your test. Is it fair when the teacher of the teenage class passes out a blank sheet of paper in the class just before he preaches so he can use it as an illustration for the sermon? Well, life isn't always fair, is it? And so I passed out some blank sheets of paper this morning in class, and one of the reactions I got was one that I was reminded of from about 40, 50 years ago. Oh, no. What is this about? A test? And there's so many things that, you know, maybe you can recall hearing. You ever get nervous before tests? I mean, perhaps maybe all of us have at one point in time. One of my recurring dreams, and I would call it a nightmare, for years and years was going and sitting down in a classroom, and all of a sudden the teacher would start passing out a test. And I'd forgotten all about it. I hadn't even studied or made any preparation for it. And somebody's going to say, well, is it open book? Hard to remember a test being passed out. Somebody said, is this going to be an open book test? And hope. You know, I didn't do any studying the night before. And then after the grades are passed out, somebody says, what? Hey, can I do a book report to, you know, pull this up? Why not just study ahead of time and, you know, make some preparation for the test? But we're going to be talking about much more important, infinitely more important kind of test this morning. Much more important than test on the three R's, you know, reading, writing, and arithmetic, and whoever came up with that failed the spelling test, didn't they? But what we want to be talking about this morning has to do with who we are, the kind of character that we have. And like it or not, whether we like tests or not, this is a test that we take every day. It's one that's unavoidable just by virtue of the fact that we're human beings, that we have the ability to choose, that we're able to look at situations and react, and we do in various ways. And so it's a test that's not based upon the things that, you know, society, that our world looks upon and counts and esteems so highly. It's not a test that's based upon the way that we look. It's not a test that's based upon how much money we might have or how popular that we might be. Those are not the kind of things that God takes into consideration, what our physical appearance might be. And I don't mean whether we're dressed modestly or not. God certainly does take that into account. I'm talking about just our physical appearance. But it's a test that's based upon who we are inside our hearts. I'm reminded of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Where the sons of Jesse are passing before Samuel, and here's a man by the name of Eliab, and he's very tall, and he's nice looking, and Samuel thinks, what? This has to be the one. He passes the looks test. He looks like what a king ought to look like. And God said, this isn't the one. I haven't chosen him. And then he tells Samuel, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so we're talking about heart tests this morning. We're talking about tests that involves our mind, our thinking, our will, our intellect, our affections, what we love and what we don't love, what God is going to look at and what He looks at now and what's going to matter in the day of judgment. Very quickly, going back over the text that John read a few moments ago, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, I've highlighted a couple of things here just to make the point that we are tested every day, but we ought to rejoice in that. The Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 5, as he continues his theme that is stated in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that we're justified by faith, by an obedient faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells us some things that we have by virtue of that. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When one becomes a Christian, is justified by faith and obedient faith, they have peace and they have access into God's grace. They have reason to rejoice in the hope that is set before them. And verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. That's not something we often think about, is it, perhaps? Or maybe don't consider as often as we should. That there is a reason to rejoice when we have trials and afflictions and difficulties and hardships. And then he explains the reason. He says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience as we endure tribulation. And I use the word that I wanted to talk about in this context here. We build endurance. We build perseverance, or that is patience. And as we continue to exercise patience and perseverance and endurance in the face of tribulations, the word the King James Version uses here is experience. You may be looking at a translation that uses the word approvedness. I like the one that uses the word character. As we endure trials and we steadfastly endure trials, we're working patience and we're building character or experience, and experience builds hope. There's a whole chain of things here. But I've tried to illustrate just by looking at separating them out and putting them sort of one under the other here. He says you have hope. There's going to be suffering, tribulation, but you can rejoice in that because that's going to work patience. That's going to work endurance in your life. And as you are patient and you steadfastly endure and overcome in the face of trials and tribulation, then there's experience, or the word that I like to use in some translations. That's building your character as you do that. And as you endure and you build your character, then there is hope that continues to shine forth. And that's a hope that doesn't disappoint. It's not a hope that's going to make a shame one day, because it's the hope of glory of God eternally in heaven. How would you define that word, character? Have in your outline, if you have an outline this morning, just a very simple definition of the word character. Character has to do with the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we act. It's who we are on the inside. I came across something just a short time ago, and I've edited. It's from a man by the name of William Hershey Davis, and he had a whole string of things where he was comparing the words reputation with the word character. And we might notice just a couple of these. I think it makes a pretty good point in some respects. He says, character is the one thing we make in this world and take with us into the next. Reputation is what you have when you come to a new community. Character is what you have when you go away. Reputation grows like a mushroom. Character grows like an oak. I think we can see that. You walk out in the yard one day, and there are no mushrooms there. You walk out the next day, and what? Here's a mushroom that's popped up, but it's easily just pushed over, isn't it? An oak is one that takes time to grow and develop and strengthen, and it puts deep roots into the ground. And it is what it is. Reputation makes you rich or makes you poor. Obviously, that's speaking in a material sense. Character makes you happy or makes you miserable, what you are again on the inside. Reputation is what men may say about you, or what men say about you on your tombstone. Character is what is revealed about you before the throne of God. And then again, your character is what God knows you to be. Your reputation is what men think you are. Now, hopefully, those two match up. The reputation that we have matches the character that we have. If we have a good character, but they're not necessarily always the same, are they? What we want to think about this morning, I want to talk about just three or four basic situations, basic questions that we might ask ourselves as we take what we're calling a character test this morning. And the first one I want us to talk about very briefly is this. How do I respond to a commandment that may be contrary to my thinking or my personal feelings? How do I respond when I read and I study something in the Word of God? And it may run contrary to the grain, the way that I feel about a matter, the way that somebody else has taught me about a particular thing. Well, first of all, let's lay this foundation. And that is simply this. It is necessary that we obey God, that we do His will to be saved, that we respect Him, that we respect His Word, that we recognize and we respect the authority of the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." I want to refer to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 5 that says, "He is the author of eternal salvation." Now, that's speaking of Jesus. "To all them that obey Him." And Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, what happens when I butt up against a commandment? I find something in the Word of God that I find difficult. That some would look at and say, I just find that objectionable. For example, what about a person who finds themselves in a situation because of actions that have taken place in the past, relationships they've had in the past, that according to God's Word demand that they now live a celibate life? They just can't marry. That they don't have a right to remarry. It would be a very difficult thing, a very difficult situation, couldn't it? And somebody says, well, I just don't think my God is like that. Character says, I'm going to obey that. I'm going to do what God says. What about the commandment that tells us that we're to put other people, esteem others above ourselves? Seems like the most natural thing to do is to put self first, isn't it? But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, there the Apostle Paul says, let each esteem other better than themselves. What about the commandment that tells me that I'm to love and I'm to pray for my enemies? That doesn't seem to be the thing that comes first and naturally, does it? Not necessarily, anyway. What do I think when I look at that? Do I rebel against it? Do I just pass on from it? Do I argue about it? Do I try to compare my actions with that of others and say, well, so-and-so, they're not doing that. Why should I have to do that? Or why should I have to do this? Or simply say, it's just too hard. Or just say it's too hard. Or I do just simply comply with whatever the Word of God might have to say. You know, over and over again, we read things in the New Testament that tells us that we have a responsibility to take the gospel to those who are lost. So I try to make excuses for whatever my actions or inactivity might be with regard to that? Or do I just strive to do my best and comply with what that teaching is? You know, there's probably no other commandment in the Word of God in the New Testament that is more argued against or quibble about or people try to set aside with human reasoning than the notion that says, or the teaching that says, rather, that baptism is essential for salvation. So many sections. We could look at a number of them. It's interesting. We've talked about this. I mentioned our teenage class briefly this morning. You don't find a single case of conversion in the New Testament where somebody is arguing against the necessity of baptism. Why does it take place today? Well, it's a character test when we look at the Word of God and we see what it has to say. Am I going to simply comply with it, or am I going to try to ignore it and just be disobedient to it? Think about some examples, and just briefly. There's a rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And they had a discussion briefly of the commandments, and the young man said, "What lack I yet?" And Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." What did he do? He went away sorrowful. He wasn't willing to obey God's commandment there. Now think of Naaman, who reluctantly obeyed. Naaman was the leper in 2 Kings chapter 5. And he was a great man, he was a powerful man, but he was a leper. And he got word through a young servant girl that was in his house that there was a man in Israel who could bring about the solution for his leprosy, who could cure his leprosy. And so he goes and he stands before the house of Elisha. Some other things take place, intervening, but we're summarizing. And so he's before the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sends his servant out. And he's kind of offended by that to begin with. So I thought he would come out, and he would strike his hand on the place, and just make some kind of great pomp and circumstance and so on to cure his leprosy. But the servant of Elisha comes out and says, "Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be cleansed." And he says he goes away angry. He goes away mad. And his thinking is, behold, I thought. Here's a test of character. I'm going to do what God says. I'm not going to interject my own thinking and feeling. Behold, I thought. Aren't these other rivers, these rivers in Syria, aren't they better than the Jordan River? He had a servant that came and reasoned with him. And so he goes to the Jordan River and he dips 7 times. And his flesh is washed clean when he obeyed. Now think of Abraham who obeyed God. Think of the commandment that Abraham was given in Genesis chapter 22. And there in the first couple of verses, God told Abraham, let's just turn over there and read. You talk about a commandment that somebody might find hard. Any of us would find hard if we'd have been in Abraham's shoes, I dare say. In verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And Abraham's response in verse 3, he rose up early in the morning, and he begins his journey, and we understand, we remember the rest of the story, how that he's about to take Isaac's life when his hand is stayed. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham obeyed God. Then I think of the ultimate example. We referred to Hebrews 5 and verse 9 a while ago. Verses 8 and 9. Looks at the life of Jesus. And I think we have here, if you turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, a scene or a picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the humanity of Jesus that wasn't looking forward to the suffering and death and the agony of the cross. In fact, we learn the gospel accounts that he prayed 3 times. That if it was possible that that cup might pass away from him. He said, nevertheless, not my will, as he prayed to God, but thy will be done. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, in verses, go back to verse 7 if you would. Speaking of Jesus, it said, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You know, when we think God has given us commandments, it's just too hard for us to obey. We need to have a picture in our mind's eye of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and his wholehearted devotion and submission to the will of God to endure all that was involved in his sacrificial death for us on the cross. Let's think about a second test of character this morning for just a few moments. And that's this one. How do I act when I'm alone? How do I behave when I'm away from home? How do I behave? How do I act when I'm in a place where I'm not around those people who encourage me? My friends who are Christians. My parents, my relatives, others who want me to do good, who want me to do what is right, and stay away from those things that are wrong. We might be talking about a situation where somebody is on the job. And there's nobody there except the only people they see there are folks they only see when they're on the job. They don't have other association with them. Maybe somebody who's at school. Maybe somebody who just goes away for a while on vacation. You know, a question we might ask our minds as we prepare to take a vacation is, you know, am I taking God with me on this vacation? Am I going to still be keeping Him first in everything? Assembling with saints? Am I going to be dressing like I ought to dress? Am I going to be going places that I shouldn't go? And all of that kind of thing. Or maybe I'm just somewhere and I'm alone. Maybe I'm just in my room and I'm by myself. Except for my cell phone. Maybe my computer. Maybe my television. Maybe I'm somewhere where there's alcohol that's available, where there are drugs that are available, where I can engage in a promiscuous activity and only one more person will know it. Maybe I'm somewhere and I think nobody around here knows me. I can dress in a way that I wouldn't dress back home because nobody's going to see me. Nobody's going to know it. How do I act when I'm alone, away from home? Not with those people who love me, who encourage me, my friends who are Christians. And there's really only 2 options, aren't there? Do I do the things that I know are sinful, thinking no one will know,
Or do I strive to live with a constant consciousness of God's presence, regardless of where I am? I need to be consciously aware, constantly aware of the presence of God. I like to take the time, and really I won't do it this morning, but I want to encourage you to read the first part, at least, of the 139th Psalm, where here David is exclaiming the omniscience, the all-knowing power of God. And he says, in essence, you know everything I think, you know everything I say, you know everything I do, and there's nowhere that I can escape your notice. And in verse 3, one translation simply says, you're aware of everything that I do. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter there encourages Christians who are living in difficult times to live with an awareness of God and an allegiance to Him. And Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14 that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. A number of years ago, I ran across a quotation that I really liked, and it really wasn't original with this individual. Some of you had seen it before, undoubtedly. But it had to do with the description that a man by the name of J.C. Watts. J.C. Watts was a football player at the University of Oklahoma years ago. He became a congressman years ago. And he was someone who was known for taking a moral stance, being willing to speak out for what was right, or at least what he thought was right. And in describing character, he said, character is doing the right thing when nobody's looking. That tells us who we are, doesn't it? We're by ourselves. When nobody's looking, there's nobody there to tell on us, you know. He says, there are too many people who think that the only thing that's right is to get by, and the only thing that's wrong is to get caught. He says, it's doing the right thing when nobody else is looking. Well, I have a paraphrase of something that C.S. Lewis had said many years earlier. Basically the same. C.S. Lewis many years earlier said, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. And really, that's a paraphrase, or that's a description of what is described for us in the Word of God about the kind of character that we ought to have. But think with me just for a moment about some who found themselves either alone or away from home or in a situation where they were with a bunch of people that were not encouraging them to do what was right. Separated from their friends who were Christians, others. One of the first, we talk about Daniel a lot, with good reason. Daniel is a youngster, along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are given the Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken away from their home in Jerusalem way back in the 600s B.C. And they were taken to Babylon. They were children. I don't know if they were 8 years old, or 10 years old, or 11 years old, or 15 years old. I think we can assume it was somewhere in that kind of span there. And they were being raised. They were being trained to stand before the king, and the king was offering them things to eat and drink. That would have been against God's law. The statement is made about Daniel that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Later on in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 18, we see the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, building a great image 90 feet high. It's made out of gold. And he said, and when you hear the sound of all of these instruments, you've got to fall down and worship that image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were accused by the Judeans of not doing that because they hadn't done that. They had not bought for the king's commandment that was against God's law, nor the pressure of those around them. And so they answered King Nebuchadnezzar. They said, we will not serve thy gods. And they want to say a lot of things in addition to that, or some things very important in addition to that. They say, God is able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we're not going to fall down and worship that God. I think about somebody like Ruth, who was raised in Moab. She was a Moabite. And she goes back to the land of Israel with Naomi, and she says, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. I think about the Apostle Peter. He only a very short time, the same night, they declared over and over again, I won't deny you. I won't leave you. I'll die before I tell people I don't know who you are. Jesus is seized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's led away by the mob. And we're told in one account that Peter follows afar off. We see him warming himself by the fire of the enemies of Christ. And among the things he says, I don't know him. I know him not. Here we see
how the character test was dealt with. When here were people who were either alone or away from home or not with those whom they knew and loved and respected and wanted them to do what was right. I didn't know how that particular picture would show up on the screen this morning. Have you seen this picture before? I've seen it from time to time, and I thought about it as I was preparing this particular lesson. I think perhaps you can make that out, at least after I tell you what it is, maybe you can make it out. But what it is a sea of Germans back in the late 1930s, and they're working there in a shipyard, and a new vessel was being unveiled. In fact, some have given the date as June the 13th, 1936. And as the vessel was being unveiled, Adolf Hitler appeared on the scene, one of the most cruel, evil dictators that ever lived. And here you have a sea, I don't know if it's hundreds or thousands of Germans who are saluting and recognizing, honoring that man. See the guy in the circle here? He's got his arms crossed. There's a lesson right there in and of itself, isn't there? Can you imagine the pressure that would have been put on people in that day and age and in that situation to salute that evil man? And there he is standing like this. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well. Well, what about us? He's not alone, but he's separated from people who are wanting to do what is right. He's not bowing to that pressure. You know, you can actually learn who that man was. I didn't know that, but I did just a little research this past week. His name was August Landmesser. I'm sure that's not the way that it would be pronounced in German. And he married a Jewish woman by the name of Irma Eckler. He was seized by the Germans and was arrested and accused of dishonoring his race. He was put in hard labor for 30 months. He was separated from his wife that he never saw again. And just a couple of years later, she was put to death in a gas chamber in a town called Bernburg. It took some strength of character then to do what was right in a difficult situation. Well, that's the test of character there. Let's think about another one. How do I respond when I'm treated unfairly, when I'm criticized or persecuted? Well, after my illustration this morning, I probably ought to deal with this idea of being treated unfairly. But here we have this idea. Well, as we're going through life, we're not always going to be treated in a fair way. All the criticism we receive may not be just criticism. Maybe some hard things that are said about us just simply by people who don't like us. And we can expect persecution. It might be verbal. It might be persecution where we lose a job. It might be persecution where we lose friends. But here's what we need to understand. If I'm living a godly life, then it's going to happen. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I may be sitting in a classroom one day, and the teacher may say, how many of you believe in God? Well, this has happened. How many of you believe that the world came into existence by a supernatural act, as Genesis chapter 1 describes? Would you be the only one that raised your hand? Sort of like August Landmesser there. He wasn't raising his hand. He was folding his arms, but he was willing to stand and do the right thing. Don't be persecuted, because what's going to happen when you raise your hand is going to be, you're going to be laughed at, you're going to be scoffed, you're going to be derided as one of the most ignorant things that ever, you know, tried to get in out of the rain. How do I respond? Well, do I respond in a way that's going to be spiritually destructive to myself? If somebody does something to me, am I going to seek revenge? Am I going to become bitter? Am I going to just give in? Am I going to give up? There's some things we need to recognize. And by the way, it's not hard to find in our day and age today. We go back to the first point just for a minute. That if we're striving to do what is right, we're going to face persecution. If we're living and abiding and voicing our convictions, there's going to be difficulties that come. I found something here just this past week. A man by the name of Eric Walsh. He was hired by the Georgia Department of Public Health a couple of years ago, and he was fired a week later.
Let me tell you why he was fired. You can look this up. That's a fairly detailed account. But Eric Loss is someone who has a number of sermons online. You can listen to them on YouTube. And the department assigned various members of the work staff to listen to those sermons. You remember the case a couple of years ago where the mayor of Houston told a bunch of preachers, he got to bring me your sermons. I want to see what you're preaching. Well, they went to YouTube and they listened to his sermons. And they didn't like what he had to say about the religion of Islam and sexuality and what he had to say about evolution and some other things. They called him up and left a message on his phone and said, "You're fired. You can't work there. It had nothing to do with his ability, his job performance, anything of that nature." And in fact, it's kind of interesting. They thought they had hung up. And they kept talking. And his message machine picked it up. And one of the things they said was this: "You can't preach that and work in the field of public health." It's the kind of thing that people face today here in our country. You remember the couple out in Oregon who refused to bake a cake for a homosexual couple that wanted to have their union celebrated in such a way? Aaron and Melissa Klein. They lost their business. The state of Oregon has fined them $135,000 because of their conviction. That's not somewhere where people are, you know, saluting Hitler or something like that. The state of Iowa issued a decree, the Civil Rights Commission did, published a brochure. And here's what it contained. The state of Iowa published a brochure defining churches as places of public accommodation and claiming that the state has the power to control what the church teaches regarding the matters of gender and sexuality, as well as regulating how the church operates their facilities. You remember hearing about that? Well, that's been rescinded. And some of these other things have been dealt with, but that tells you the tenor and the tone of the world and the nation in which we live today. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. One more. These aren't difficult to find. Say, but they're really simple to find. A couple of individuals out in San Antonio, Texas, who are passing out religious tracts and trying to interest people in a Bible study. One of them was simply harassed and threatened. One of them was imprisoned overnight there in the city of San Antonio for that kind of activity. If I'm living a godly life, it's going to happen. How am I going to respond? Well, I need to understand this life's not always fair. The race is not always to the swift, or the battle to the strong. You remember what it said in Luke chapter 23 and verse 4? Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Talking about Jesus. And then he was taken and crucified. But what I also have to recall is this. What I have control over is how I respond to whatever difficulties I'm undergoing, to whatever persecution I might be receiving, and others are watching as I do so. One of the greatest sermons that we can preach as by means of an example is for others to see how we react when we're being mistreated, how we respond. And of course, the case we have here is the case of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. They were thrown in prison for preaching the gospel and for casting a demon out of a young lady who was bringing her master much gain. Are they grumbling and complaining and talking about just how unfair life is there in that prison? They're not, are they? They're praying and they're singing, and we're told the prisoners heard them. We need to recognize that vengeance belongs to God, that we're to love and pray for our enemies, and we're to steadfastly persevere in serving the Lord. Do we do that? We won't take the time this morning to look at all of these texts, but what we have here in Acts 4 are Peter and John going forth after they've been threatened, and they continue to preach the gospel boldly. Very similarly, in Acts chapter 5, in verses 40 through 42, only all the apostles had been beaten and threatened. And they're praising God and seeking boldness and proclaiming the word with boldness. We see the church in Jerusalem persecuted in Acts chapter 8, in verses 1 through 4. And they're scattered everywhere preaching the word. The Hebrew writer says, "We're not of those who draw back unto perdition." And then finally this morning, let's talk about the problem of sin and how we deal with sin in our own lives. How do I respond when I sin? How do I respond when I sin and I look at the Word of God and I see that here's correction that I need to make in my own life?
Or maybe somebody with a good heart and the best intentions at mind comes and says, I'm concerned about you. Here's something that's wrong.
We all deal with the problem of sin, and problem's not a strong enough word to use there. It's a disaster. It's a tragedy. It will cause us our eternal souls, eternal life. But all of sin comes toward the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. It separates us from God, and God doesn't want any of us to be lost. He wants all of us to come to repentance. And so He sent His Son to die for us. The question is, though, do I accept wise and godly counsel? Do I accept what the Bible has to say when I look at it and tells me how to deal with my sins? Or do I simply resent it? There's the case of Cain right there in Genesis chapter 4 in verses 4 through 8. He was approached by God after he had brought forth the wrong kind of sacrifice. And the Lord said, if you do well, you'll be accepted. Sin is couching at the door. Don't complicate this thing you've done wrong. We don't see Cain responding otherwise than simply taking Abel, his brother, out to the field and killing him. He puts him to death. Somebody has said when sin is pointed out in our life, we can either repent or we can resent. We can resent what's said and how we ought to deal with it. The Bible tells us how to deal with sin. God's terms of forgiveness. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. He said again in Luke 13 and verse 3, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Paul talks about the necessity of confessing Jesus as the Son of God, or confessing Christ in Romans 10, in verses 9 and 10. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, here are people who heard Peter preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. It goes back to the first thing we said this morning. That is, how do we act when we find a commandment? And it may go against the grain, maybe of what we believe, maybe what we've been taught. And that's certainly the case with many with the subject of baptism. Do we willingly, wholeheartedly submit to God's law? Or do we just keep stubbornly butting our heads against what is true and what's essential for us to be saved? Lesson is yours this morning. There may be somebody here who recognizes that you need to obey the gospel. You need to become a Christian. You need to respond to God's commandments. Become as a penitent believer, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or maybe you've done that. Maybe there's sin in your life that needs to be corrected so you can be in fellowship with God again and have the hope of eternal life. Won't you come this morning as we stand?